today we're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Before we do, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, you are the great and the holy God. What a privilege is ours to be known as your children and for you to be known as our Father. And yet you dwell in a high and a holy place. And we pray that our thoughts of you would be great thoughts, that we would not think of a God after our own imagination, but that we would worship the true and the living God as revealed in your word. We thank you that you are a God who needs no counselor. And though we are a people in great need, we give thanks to you that you have counseled us from the truth of your word. And today, as we open up this truth, we pray that your Spirit would instruct us in this truth, that we would be built up in the most holy faith, that we would be conformed to the image of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would be good witnesses of yours, that we would walk as salt and light in this earth. We thank you that you have raised your Son, our Savior, from the dead, that you have given us a living hope, that we have reason for living now and a hope for eternity, and we look forward to his soon return, and as we have our hope fixed upon him, may we be conformed to his likeness. Teach us today to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Grant to us power by your Spirit to do these words which you have revealed to us, so that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at the news reports day by day, we recognize that there is trouble in the world. And if we were to choose one spot of the world where there is more trouble than most, we would probably say it would be the Middle East. And what happens in the Middle East? Well, someone feels like they've been wronged. And so their response is one of two possible actions. Either they immediately blow up in anger and resentment, or they hold it in and they seethe, planning the day of destruction for someone else. And we see that. People just get all kinds of upset in the Middle East. The reports that we see on TV, you see people raising their fist, yelling and screaming, going bananas, angry at somebody. We see people who will blow themselves up in order to kill innocent people. And then we see the careful scheming and planning to get revenge against the United States and bringing down the Twin Towers. There's all kinds of anger and malice going on in the world, all because somebody has their feelings hurt. But when injured, how is the Christian supposed to behave? Is he supposed to do anything different? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is telling us about the walk of one who has been elected by the Father, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and placed into the body of Christ so that he might be a vital instrument to build up that body of Christ in love. And so in verse 31, we see, in verse 32, we see two commands sandwiched between two other commands, one being, do not grieve the Holy Spirit and be imitators of God. Now, what grieves the Holy Spirit? Any practice of sin and wickedness. And what does it mean to be an imitator of God? Means to practice righteousness. And throughout this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, the thing we have to remember as Christians, if we are Christians, is that in Christ you are a new creation. The old things have passed away and new things have come. So what characterizes that old thing that's been passed away and that needs to be put off? Well, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, if we were to ask, again, thinking about this idea of this command that certain things need to be put off, and as with other passages in Ephesians chapter 4, this is an aorist passive imperative, which does not give the implication that this is something that should be continually being done. I mean, if it raises its ugly head, certainly it needs to be put off. But this is being presented in the sense that this is characteristic of the old man, and it should have been put aside. These are not the demonstrations of one who has been born again. If I ask myself the question, what separates the believer from the non-believer? What is a bottom line foundational idea as far as what makes a believer different than a non-believer? Well, certainly the grace of God and having their sins forgiven, but in their actual attitude and actions. I think it's summed up best in the quote that's given to you in your bulletin in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It has everything to do about your attitude about yourself and your attitude about Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." The believer has a different attitude about himself, and he has a different attitude about Christ. Christ now becomes all in all. Christ becomes his example, and he himself becomes a zero. Christ is everything. He is nothing. And if we had this simple statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, internalized in our heart, then the things that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 would be the characteristic of the believer. Now, these are things that the believer is not supposed to practice. This is the negative command. And what is the first thing that he says should be put off by the one whose faith and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, "Let all bitterness be put away from you." And what does this word bitterness mean? It means to cut. It came to mean to be sharp or painful or penetrating. Has that ever happened to you? Again, use the illustration of the Middle East. Does anybody ever get stabbed in the Middle East? Not with a real knife. I know that happens also. But does anybody get offended and hurt and their feelings offended? Yeah. Is that what should happen to the believer? No. That kind of bitterness is to be put away. Now, how is this illustrated in the Bible? Well, I looked up where this word was used in certain places. So let's take a look at some of these verses in Revelation chapter 8 to show you how this word means sharp, penetrating, hurtful. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, talks about, "And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were bitter." This attitude of being bitter actually, in this passage, produces a death. The bitter waters produce death. Now, as we recognize, some of us have experienced the death of loved ones. It's a very bitter, sharp, painful experience. And that's what this word means. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, after Peter had denied Jesus three times and the cock crowed, Peter went out and wept how? Bitterly. He was cut to the quick. He was in pain. It was agonizing to him that he had denied his Lord and Master. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, when a Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph, how did the Egyptians make the life of the Jewish people? They made their lives bitter. Making stone, stomping in the mud pits all day long with no hope. It was a bitter life. It was so bitter that part of the Passover supper was supposed to include bitter herbs, that they might remember how bitter their life was in Egypt and how wonderful the redemption of the Lord was. In Lamentations chapter 3, we remember the setting for Lamentations. Jeremiah has prophesied virtually his whole life that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed if there's not repentance. And in fact, the demonstration of repentance would be surrendering to the Babylonian nation, and that didn't happen. So the Babylonians besieged the city and finally brought it down, tore down the temple, burned the palace of the king, and the whole city was destroyed. Did Jeremiah love his beloved Jerusalem? Yes, he did. To see his beloved Jerusalem completely destroyed, did that hurt? Certainly did. And here are Jeremiah's words as to how painful it was to see his beloved Jerusalem destroyed. In Lamentations 3, verse 5, it says, "He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship." In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "He has filled me with bitterness, he has made me drunk with wormwood." And in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness." Jeremiah didn't have a happy life. He had a life filled with bitterness as he watched the people of God turn away from God, turn away from the prophet of God, and have to suffer the judgment of God. So when we think of death, the denial that Peter did of Jesus, the life of the Jews in Egypt, and the destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's own heart, that's what this word means. It is a painful, hurtful, sharp feeling. Has anybody ever hurt you that way? Put it aside. Bitterness should not be something that the believer retains. Why? What is it associated with? In James chapter 3, we read the following. In James chapter 3, verse 11, talking about the tongue and how it blesses God and curses our fellow man, it says, "Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water?" No. Either sends forth fresh or bitter. Either you're a non-believer or you're a believer. Either you speak what is fresh and pleasant and gives life, or you're an unbeliever and you speak what is bitter. But from the same mouth should both come forth? No. Because there is a separation that has happened when one has been born again of the Holy Spirit because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Continuing on, it says, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Bitterness in one's heart demonstrates a demonic wisdom. How can that be associated with a believer who's been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son? These things should not be the case. Those things should be put aside. They should never be put on again. In Acts chapter 8, verse 21, when the apostles were laying hands on people and they were receiving the Holy Spirit, Simon the magician comes along and says, "I'll pay you money if you give me that ability." And this was Peter's response. He says in verse 20 of Acts chapter 8, but Peter said to him, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Simon was jealous. He wanted to be able to do what the apostles did so that everybody would appreciate him the way they were appreciating the apostles. He was in the gall of bitterness, the bondage of iniquity. He needed forgiveness. Now, can you imagine telling a believer, "You're in the bondage of iniquity. Your life is full of wickedness, and you are in need of forgiveness"? That doesn't even make sense. Because that's supposed to be put off. In Romans chapter 3, verse 14, when describing the natural man, how does the natural man behave? What is a demonstration of his heart? It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Now that describes the natural man in his sin, in his wickedness. That shouldn't be characteristic of the believer. Now, do we have times when we get cut, when we hurt inside, and there's pain? Yeah. But is it something that we keep, or is it something that has been put off? And the offensive words that are thrown at us just don't sink in. Well, for the believer, bitterness should not be a characteristic of his heart because it's going to have serious consequences and demonstrations. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Now, if you have a root of bitterness, you're going to have fruit, right? The root bears fruit. If you have a bitter root, you're going to have bitter fruit. And the bitter fruit will be completely contrasted with spiritual realities that are characteristic of a believer, as we see in verse 14. If there is a root of bitterness, what will not be there? In verse 14, peace. We're supposed to pursue peace, but if there's a root of bitterness, there won't be any peace. We're supposed to pursue sanctification, but if there's a root of bitterness, there won't be any sanctification. And in verse 15, it talks about coming short of the grace of God. A root of bitterness means there is no grace of God. Now, do you want to be characterized as a person of peace, being sanctified because of the grace of God, or do you want to have a root of bitterness? Which one do you want to put on, and which one do you want to put off? Well, Paul obviously says in Ephesians chapter 4 that bitterness is to be put off. And not something that we should constantly be putting off, but something that should have been put off with the old man. And I'm not saying that we're going to be sinlessly perfect. But these are not characteristics of a genuine born-again believer, one who harbors resentment and bitterness. And then he says two things that will be characteristic of one who has a heart full of bitterness that also need to be put off: wrath and anger. Now, these two words are almost synonyms. And the word wrath in this passage is more often translated anger in the New American Standard Bible elsewhere. And the word anger is more often translated wrath elsewhere in the New American Standard Bible. So they're almost synonyms. Wrath and anger go hand in hand. So what would be the difference between them? Well, this word that's translated here in our passage, wrath, has the idea of fury, rage, passion, an immediate outburst of anger. Why? Because I've been offended. I didn't put the bitterness away, so I just lashed out at somebody. Anger, on the other hand, is more of a settled mind toward revenge. I get even. I'm going to get that person. I'm going to lie in wait, and when they least expect it, they will pay for what they've done to me. These things should be put away from us. These are not actions and attitudes of the believer. Now, back to wrath. How is the attitude of the wicked toward the righteous seen in this word? In Luke chapter 4, verse 28 and 29, Jesus was talking about there were many widows in Elijah's day, but Elijah went to a widow in Sidon, a Gentile widow. Oh, boy. That was not the thing to say. The Jews were filled with rage, and they immediately responded to this way. They were cut to the quick, and they tried to push him over a mountain, but he just walked through their midst. In Acts chapter 19, verse 28, Paul is in Ephesus, and he's talking about the gods of the Ephesians are no gods at all. And now Demetrius is real upset. He's the head silversmith of the area. And he's getting all the other people in a stir. Because he says, if people start worshiping this Jesus whom Paul preaches, then they won't buy these statues of Artemis and Diana, and we'll be out of business. Oh, man. These people went ballistic. They were immediately filled with rage. And Paul was going to go down and take care of the matter and get everybody calmed down. And people said, Paul, you better not go down there. He'll kill you. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, it talks about a war in heaven. And Satan is cast down. And Satan is now mindful that he only has a short time left. So what does he do? He is filled with great wrath. I only got a short time left. I'm going to take as many people as I can with me. Now, is that the way a believer's supposed to act? So that when Jesus talks about Elijah going to a Gentile widow, we'd want to kill him? That when Paul talks about Christ being the Savior and that the gods of the Ephesians are no gods at all, we'd go into an uproar and want to put him to death? Or that we act like Satan, we want to just take as many people down with us? That's why Paul says this should be put off. This isn't characteristic of a believer. What's interesting is that the same word is also used for the attitude of God toward the unrighteous. In Revelation chapter 14, in verses 10 and 19, it talks about the wine of God's wrath, and that it's a great wrath. And in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1 and 7, and chapter 16, verse 1, it talks about the seven bowls of God's wrath. God has a wrath as well, a righteous wrath against sinners. And we're going to look at how that applies to us at the end of the message. But there is a righteous wrath. But the kind of wrath that just stirs up anger and rage and wants to lash out at somebody and get personal revenge is not an attitude that the believer should have. Anger, the settled mind toward revenge, less sudden but more abiding than wrath. God has this kind of anger. Talks about in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, when the Jews wandered in the wilderness and complained against the Lord and tested the Lord and said, we want food, we want good drinking water, we want meat, we're never satisfied. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So God was angry with the Jewish nation. In John chapter 3, verse 36, says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son of God shall not see the life. But the wrath of God abides on him. God has an anger and a wrath that abides on people who do not obey the Son. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God has an anger. God has a wrath. And with that in mind, how should the believer think? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, and again, Paul lays down the doctrine before the practice so that we understand from where we've come to where we are now, so that we will be motivated to do what is proper. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, after we were dead in our trespasses and sins and such, he says in verse 3, among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's who we were, outside of Christ. This wrath that was demonstrated against the Jews, that's spoken of in John chapter 3, verse 36, because we were ones who didn't obey the Son, and is spoken of in Romans 1:18, that is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We were recipients of that as well. We were children of that wrath or of that anger. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. God has set aside His wrath that rightly was supposed to fall on us. Why? Because it fell upon His Son. And God poured out the fury of His wrath and anger on His Son while He died on the cross, that you and I might be set free. Now, if God was so gracious to us, how should we behave to others? Maybe we should harbor resentment and bitterness in our heart. Maybe we should lash out at people when we get offended. Maybe we should just hold it inside and seethe and wait for the proper opportunity to nail them. I don't think so. These things are old. They have been put away. The new things have come. We should be practicing righteousness, not these things. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, the next word that we were supposed to have put away is clamor. This word means crying out. clever Paul that he was, he said, I am on trial for the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believing in a resurrection, the Sadducees not believing in a resurrection. Now, instead of fighting Paul, they started fighting each other. And it said there was yelling and screaming and shouting, in this word, clamor. They got mad at each other. Now, again, our illustration with the Middle East. Ever see this kind of action going on the news? Where mobs are yelling and screaming. I don't even know what they're saying. I don't speak Hebrew. But yelling and screaming and all kinds of stuff. Just angry. Well, that's not supposed to be characteristic of the believer. You find yourself getting in a shouting match with somebody, that's wrong. That should never be characteristic of a believer. Now, does it ever happen? Yes, but we need to acknowledge that as sin, repent of it, put it away. Not make excuses for it. And then in the most, this always will boggle my mind, and I guess I know it's because God has touched my heart with understanding of His truth. But in John chapter 9, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 15, we have the verb form of this word. And the people were crying out and shouting. And what were they crying out and shouting? Crucify Him! Crucify Him! I know this sounds ridiculous, but if you were a believer, if you could be transported back in time at the cross of Christ, knowing that you were purchased by the blood of the Lamb, would you be shouting, crucify Him? It makes no sense. See, these things that we're supposed to put off make no sense to even be in the life of a believer. That's why Paul said they were supposed to be put off. The next word in this list of words is slander. This word slander means verbal abuse, injurious speech, evil speaking. Again, go back to our illustration with the people in the Middle East. Anybody speaking evil over there? Anybody speaking lies? Claiming that somebody else did something? Assassinating somebody's characters through their words and producing more bitterness so that more wrath, more anger, more clamor starts so that somebody else says something and it just keeps snowballing. It's huge. Well, this idea of verbal abuse, putting somebody down, lying about somebody, slandering their character, is not something that the believer should be doing. I don't even care if their character is evil. I mean, we can speak the truth, not saying that, but it's not the purpose of the Christian to get back at somebody by calling other people names. This word actually is the Greek word blasphemy. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, it tells us where this comes from. Where does evil speaking and blasphemies come from, and slander and all manner of verbal abuse? It says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Where do slanders come from? From the heart. Now, if you're a Christian, did you understand your condition that was yours in Adam, being dead in trespasses and sins, with a heart of stone, that you needed radical heart surgery and you needed your heart removed and be given a new heart? Where God's law is written upon it so that you would do it? Was that your desire? that you wanted more than anything in the world to please this one who saved you by his blood, who has given you a new heart. So now what do you fill it with? Slanders? You fill this new heart with slanders so that slandering comes out of your mouth? Does that even make sense? Doesn't even make sense. These are the things that ought not to be true of the believer. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, it talks about a beast in the final days. And this beast has some characteristics about him. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Slanderous names. Verse 5, it says, "And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies." In verse 6, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God." He slanders God. He accuses God of that which is not true about God. Who does this? The beast. Under the influence of Satan. Now, should that be the characteristic of the believer? That we're under the influence of Satan? We do what Satan desires us to do? Again, it makes no sense. If we only understood the source of these things, we would probably despise them even more. The attitude of Christ. When he was crucified, what were people doing to him? They were slandering him. That's the heart of evil man. They were slandering Christ. They were clamoring. They were full of wrath and anger. They were full of bitterness. And it led to the crucifixion of Christ. I think if these things led to the crucifixion of Christ, we would want to put them away from our own life. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says that while Christ was being reviled, what did he do? He did not revile in return. Is it possible that you will be slandered? Sure. Is it possible that you will be shown wrath and anger and people will be bitter against you? Sure. Is it possible that people will shout against you? Sure. They did this to Christ. Then what was his response? He did not revile in return. And that should be the response of the Christian. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteous. This last word in the verse is malice. It's a very simple Greek word that simply means wickedness, badness. And in Romans 1:29, it talks about the depraved mind and what happens as it proceeds from bad to worse. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, is that what you want to be characterized by as a Christian? You want to be one that's known for wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife? You want to be given over by God to a depraved mind to practice all manner of evil that you want to practice? Is that why you think God saved you? So that you could practice wickedness? Yeah, it makes no sense at all. It's characteristic of a depraved mind. Back to our illustration in the Middle East. When somebody's been hurt, cut, offended, and a root of bitterness starts forming within them, and they're filled with fury, either lashing out immediately or seething with anger, planning their revenge, and crying out and shouting and saying all kinds of evil against everybody with verbal abuse and evil speaking. Do they ever practice wickedness? What about blowing yourself up to kill innocent people? Does that blow your mind? That is the most absurd, wicked thing I can think of. To blow yourself up to kill innocent people. But be careful. These are the things that are to be put off by the Christian. Why would a Christian blow himself up, i.e., ruin his testimony, in order to blow up others? Does that make any sense at all? So we're very clear on the stupidity of the Palestinian car bomber who blows himself up to blow up innocent Jews. We're very clear on the stupidity of the individual who flies a plane into a building to kill himself so that he might kill others. Well, if we're clear on that, should we not be clear that that should not be the case with us? Application. In conclusion. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, and in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, we have an interesting phrase. It's used only in these two verses that I know of. In Revelation 16:19, it says, "And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." Can you see any of our key words there in verse 19? How many do you see? You might say you see one, wrath. But that's not correct. His fierce wrath is the wrath of his anger. They have put these two words together. John has put these two words together and said when God pours out his wrath upon the nation, it is the wrath of his anger. I don't want to be there. Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? To cast off the Lord and his anointed, the Lord sits in heaven, in the heavens he laughs. Then he will speak to them in his anger. I do not care to be laughed at by God. I certainly do not desire to endure his anger. But here we have the wrath of his anger. Don't forget who God is. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, and it says, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." There it is again, the wrath of his anger. Translated here, fierce wrath. God is a God of anger. God is a God of wrath. Well, if that's the case, shouldn't I be expressing some wrath and anger? I mean, I'm his child. I should behave like him. So maybe I should be showing wrath and anger. James chapter 1 gives us a caution. James chapter 1, verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger." Why? "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Is there a time for a Christian to be angry? Yes, there is. There is a righteous indignation. There is a righteous wrath. But let me give a very poor illustration. Maybe this will help understand some things. master carpenter, pulls out of his garage a table saw and sets it in his driveway and begins with all of his skill and craftsmanship to start sawing pieces of wood to put them together to form a beautiful piece of furniture. And his son sees what he's doing, says, I can do that. What's going to happen to the son? He's going to get his arm chopped off because he doesn't know what he's doing. See, God knows what he's doing with his wrath and his anger. And it is a righteous wrath, and it is a righteous anger. It is very dangerous for man to play God. Yes, there is a righteous indignation against sin. But that's why Paul, even previously in Ephesians 4, said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You keep playing with this stuff, and it's going to get brutal. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 gives us another warning about understanding that God is a God of anger and wrath, but where do we stand as far as practicing that? Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let God take care of revenge. Let God take care of wrath. Can you be angry against sin? Can the actions that happened in the Middle East infuriate you? Can you see in your own life when you sin, can you be angry about that? Sure. But don't take your own revenge. Don't start now directing it toward others. Leave room for the wrath of God. Now this is obviously concerning enemies. What about fellow believers? We're supposed to be building one another up in love. We're supposed to be helping the temple of God to be built. And we're supposed to be using our spiritual gifts to bring about a unity. There's not even a possibility of leaving room for the wrath of God. Because if you as a believer offend me, I'm not going to wait for God to judge you. God won't judge you. Your sins have been covered in the blood of Christ. So how much more should I forgive you? If the God of wrath and anger has forgiven you, then who am I to hold an offense against you? And so Titus says in Paul says in Titus chapter 3, how should we behave toward other people? Titus chapter 3 says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy says in verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He did everything he says that's not supposed to be true of a Christian, but that was formerly. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Jesus Christ can be patient with me and not throw on me what I justly deserved as an unbeliever, the fury of his wrath, then I should be able to deal with others. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, God's patience should lead you to repentance. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says, today is the day of salvation. If these things are characteristic of you, and you find that your heart is not right before God, then you're not obeying. And John chapter 3, verse 36 says, the wrath of God abides on you. But there is an escape from the wrath of God, as Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says. If we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 4 says we are to be imitators of God, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, rather than bitter, full of wrath and anger and malice and clamor and slander. John Calvin put it this way. In your bulletin, the quote says, just as the miseries which are and which God knows to be in us move him to be merciful to us, so the miseries that are in our neighbors ought to be like spurs to provoke us to be pitiful to them. Not bitter, not wrathful, not angry. So the miseries that are in our neighbors ought to be like spurs to provoke us to be pitiful, merciful to them. Their very vices which inflame us to temper and anger ought to provide occasion for us to have pity on our neighbors. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the truth of your word would sink deep into our hearts and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that your name would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.